Okay, just a heads up on coming attractions. So obviously we're going to break at this point. So we will be off next week, but the school starts back up on Tuesday, January 3rd, so we will be back on then. And what I want to do is to complete this component of rabbinic authority by looking specifically at the question of rabbinic censorship. That should be fun. Rabbinic censorship. To me, this is actually connected in a meaningful way to the issue of the disgraced rabbi, which we'll be completing today. And that in the sense that, and also the technology questions, which is this question of sort of truth-telling in halachic decision-making, in halachic reporting, as it were. And this question of transparency, right? Because a lot of this question of the disgraced rabbi and these tragic abuse cases is questions of transparency. The questions of, on the one hand, we want, as we'll see today, we want to protect our reputation. At the same time, we want to protect our children, we want to protect our community, and we want to be honest and forthright about who our ethical and moral exemplars are and who they are not. And so this question, right, and this question of, and this is something that, frankly, as a Jewish community, we've really struggled with. Transparency and sweeping issues under the rug, and when do you say something, when do you not? You want to protect the integrity of the individual, but after all, that they help to create so many Baalei Tshuva and these kinds of things, you know, as they cause terrible pain to people. And so we've struggled with this. It's not an easy issue, and it's something that we continue to struggle with. I think we've made major strides, but the issues are really still out there. So to me, the issues of transparency and truth-telling and sort of how do we, on the one hand, be responsible and judicious. You know, no professional in any area will always say everything all the time. Right? No, if you ask a doctor will tell you that there are different perspectives in the medical community about how much you tell to whom. There are extreme examples in which we really are concerned that if we tell a family member terrible news, that who knows what the implications will be, and even to the point of life and death questions for family members who are already not that well psychologically or physically. So in extreme circumstances, for sure, it's not evident when we should be fully forthright in other professional contexts. And halakha and legal questions in general are no exception. And you want to create trust, but you also want to be responsible with the information. So to me, these are overlapping and connected topics. So we are going to be looking at them together. So next time we come back, we're going to be looking at this subject of rabbinic truth-telling. Is that, thank you. Just to reiterate the exciting news that the new building, God willing, will, as we complete our extension, there will be a new music center. So for those listening at home and wondering about the beautiful background noise, it is indeed beautiful, but it does sometimes distract from our focus, but going to make it through nonetheless. Okay, so today I want to conclude our discussion of the disgraced rabbi, and I wanted to start with a Gemara that follows up on the Gemara Moikatam we saw last time, just as a way of getting back into things, and it elaborates and confirms this question or this requirement as to the integrity of the Torah scholar. So the Gemara here, Anaf Yud Zayin Amaral 17a Moikatam, teaches and tells a story. Hahut Surba Mirabanan. I love the English translation that I found online. There was a certain collegiate, Ahud Surba Mirabanan, okay, whether or not he was going to emerge with an undergraduate degree or, you know, was it a joint degree? Unclear. But this collegiate, Tehavu Sani Shumane, who unfortunately his reputation, his teachings had become despised. Sani from the Hebrew term sinah, they had become objectionable. So the Gemara says that there was some tension, there was some question as to how to handle the situation properly. Exactly this question of transparency that we were just discussing. Amar of Yehuda hichila le'azit. So said Rav Yehuda, what should we do? Lishamte, should we put him in English? They say shamta, right? So should we put him in some sort of excommunication? Tzrichi le'rabana. Right? The rabbis need this person to learn from. Remember that at the time of the Mishnah in particular, there were individuals who had gained expertise and gained mastery over a certain area of memorization. So Tzrichi le'rabanan here probably means not only we want to study his Torah, but more than that, we might not have access to major areas of Torah knowledge or the same kind of access if we don't have this individual available as a resource. So Tzrichi le'rabanan Rabbanan, forget the community, but the rabbis, as they study, they are dependent on this individual. Lo l'shamte, but if you're going to say on the other hand, not to put this individual in cherem, so chamischo shma d'shmaya, that will cause a chilo shem shamaya, chilo Hashem, desecration of God's name, so that's not a great alternative either. So the Gemara comes to the same conclusion as we saw last time. Amar leh l'rabba bar bar chana. So Rav Yehuda asked Rabba the son of bar chana, midi shamia alach daha? Have you heard anything about this question? Amar leh, he responded with that same teaching based on the pasuk in Malachi, which we'll circle back to at the end of this year as well today. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, said Rabbi Yochanan, my tichsiv, what does the pasuk in Malachi, in Berakbeis, pasuk Zayin mean? Ki sifte ichau hen yishmu da v'torah yivakshu mi pihu. Kimalach Hashem Sivakot, whom? That the lips of the priest shall guard in knowledge, and the people will seek out Torah from his mouth, for he is akin to the angel of God. If he is similar to the angel of God, then they should seek out Torah from his mouth. But if not, Al Yivakshu Torah Mipiv. They should not, in fact, seek out Torah from his mouth. In other words, his answer is, it's true that Tzrichi Le'Rabbanan, it's true that the rabbis are dependent on this individual, but Tafnogiz. In the end of the day, that's why I said tough noogies, right? Just channeling my 10-year-old son, right? That's that. What? Every once in a while, not like they used to, but he still does. Okay. Right? It's a blast from the past, dating myself. Okay. So. Right, so that's life, and it's better not to learn from such an individual. So the Gemara concludes the story. Shamte Rav Yehuda. So Rav Yehuda, in fact, put this individual in Cherem. L'sof Ichlish Rav Yehuda. So ultimately, Rav Yehuda at some point in his life became ill. So he came infirmed. Asa Rabbanon L'shuli Be. The rabbis went to inquire, see how he's doing, to be Mevaker Cholim. The Asa Ihunami Behadayu. So this individual, this unnamed rabbi who was put in excommunication, went along with the other rabbis to visit Rav Yehuda, which is quite the bold move. So it didn't work out as he hoped. Karchazi Rav Yehuda Chayach. When Rav Yehuda saw him, Rav Yehuda, even though he was ill, began to laugh. Amar Leh, Lo Mistayach Dishamti Lahu Gavra Elachu Chinami Chayachvi. So he says it's not enough that you excommunicated this individual, which is euphemistic, meaning it refers to himself. Right? In other words, it's not enough that you excommunicated me, but now you're mocking me, you're laughing at me. Amar leh, lav bididach mechayach. Now I'm not laughing at you, I'm laughing out of joy. And there was joy for myself, lina lahu alma, that when I pass on, remember he's thinking about next stages, Rabbi Yehuda is, he's perhaps in his deathbed or very ill, bidicha da'atoi. So he says, my mind will be laughing, as it were. In other words, I'm going to be happy, I'll be satisfied, da'filu l'gavar kavaseich l'chanifile, that I show no indulgence or flattery to a person like you. So this is a pretty harsh kind of response, right? Exactly. But be that as it may, the point is that Rav Yehuda stood by his guns, and it was clear, I think it's clear from the Gemara, that there was pressure to do the opposite. In other words, afilu legavra kavaseich lo chanifilei. And I think that there's a real message in this. In other words, sometimes when we're talking about top-tier rabbinic leaders, right, it might not be easy. If, God forbid, there really is a situation like this, it's not so simple. Nishpasha. Right? You think it's so easy to just take a rabbi with tremendous backers and to call them out? Right? There is a very prominent, for example, not because of ethical shortcomings in terms of abuse, but there's a very prominent rabbi right now. He's a Sephardic rabbi who has said the darndest things. Very successful at Kiruv. This is a live issue. And he has claimed, he has, for example, diminished the number of Holocaust victims and downplayed that very prominently, and claimed that there were only about 1 million Jews, not 6 million or more. He also blames the Holocaust and all sorts of other tragedies and all sorts of convenient scapegoats and sins. All these kinds of things, and he represents these views as Torah, and he goes around teaching. So there was recently, and he has a major following. And if you in Israel, but he has a following here as well. And he speaks in English, and he speaks in both. He speaks in English as well. And there were a number of rabbis who took out a prominent ad calling him out and saying, this is not Torah, this is not what we stand for, this is unacceptable. And it's not simple. And you might say, look, well, it's obvious. Of course you have to stand up to this person. And that might be true, but it takes sometimes bravery, because sometimes in standing up to these individuals, people with major followings, you put yourself at risk. You might feel like you're putting your family at risk. It's not so simple. People receive death threats. They receive all sorts of insinuations and innuendos, and people try to spread rumors about them because you called out their rabbi. It's not so simple. So I think there's a hint to that sacrifice, the right sacrifice, but a sacrifice nonetheless, and the risks when he says, Lochani, even someone like you, Lochani Filei, right? Even someone of your caliber, I wasn't afraid to stand up and to do the right thing, even though I knew that there would be implications. I knew it wouldn't be easy, but I stood by my guns. So I think it's a very powerful and inspiring story about responding to these kinds of claims. So this is, in sum though, this is the major teaching that we saw last time, and just to quickly catch ourselves up, last time we saw these basic sources, and we also saw that there was a major question as to then how Rabbi Meir learned from Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya had become a heretic. How did Rabbi Meir study from him? So the Gemara concludes that the reason, the basis on which he studied from him, is that habigadol habikata, the difference between a great rabbi and a smaller rabbi in terms of who is learning from this heretic, from this person who has gone off, as it were. Right? And so the Gemara seems to imply that since Rabbi Meir was a gadol, he would not be infected by the heresy of an Elisha ben Avuya. And we saw, though, that there's some question as to whether or not we accept that distinction as a matter of practical halacha. Tosos does, but the Rambam and Shulchan Aruch omit that distinction. And the question was why that is. And we saw a range of theories, basically one of two possibilities. Either the Rambam maintained, the Shulchan Aruch assumes as a matter of practical halacha, that Gadol means someone who's like that, all the way up, top tier. And this would be so unrealistic. Only people like the Rambam and people of his caliber are really able, Rabbi Meir, are able to protect themselves from this sort of infectious kinds of ideas. And so therefore, essentially, they didn't want to codify it as a matter of practice because basically it's impractical. And as some add, so the Chida, the great Sephardic thinker, Kabbalist, adds, he says, and everyone thinks they're that guy. Right? Everyone says, oh, I'm that Gadol, I'm the Rambam, I'm the Rabbi Meir of this generation. It's a nonsense. There's one of those in every generation or something like that. But basically, don't assume you're able to learn from an Elisha ben Avuya. That was one answer. The other answer is say that no, that Rabbi Meir's view is rejected. That was what Rabbi Meir did, and that he was entitled to his view, but we don't accept that halacha. Maybe we maintain that we never learn from such an individual. We suggested that this in turn might depend on why it might be problematic to learn from someone who is no longer domeh l'malach Hashem Tzivakot. Is it because practically they might lead me astray, lead the students off the derech, as it were, or is it more inherent than that? That somehow Torah is more than just the content knowledge that I share, that Torah is somehow infused with my personality, with character. It's a body of ethics that is bound up, or proper beliefs that are bound up together with the content of the Torah that I teach, and in the transmission, in the teacher-student relationship, something is inherently awry if I am not up to the status of Malach Hashem Tzedakot, whatever exactly that means. So is it, might say, that the Rambam thinks the latter, and therefore it doesn't really matter who the teacher is. The point is, the teacher-student relationship that we desire in a Torah context is one that is built on a foundation of proper beliefs and proper morality, and therefore one should learn. There's no notion of learning Torah. That's not Torah. That's not what we're trying to transmit. And therefore, the distinction gadol and katan is not accepted as a matter of fact.
I'm sorry. I think I asked this question last time. You may have answered it, but I don't remember, and it's bothering me. But let's say a person goes through a transformation in a negative way.
Yeah.
And in his/her early life, they were really solid ethically as well as intellectually. And then, for whatever reason, they really stray. What do we do with the writings of the earlier period?
We're getting there. We're going to discuss it today.
So yeah. Good. You didn't answer. Yeah.
We touched on it, but we didn't give it a... We're going to get there today as
Thank
well.
Thank you.
Excellent. So, the next question I want to ask, the next piece of the shir today is I want to ask that question. We're going to get to that second, essentially, and through a tshuva of Moshe Feinstein that we'll see. But before that, I want to come to another possible distinction that many have raised that help us to sort of unpack the scope of this question, which is there a distinction between studying face-to-face and studying from someone's writings, or these days watching a recording online, or listening to an audio recording on some Torah website or something like that? Is there such a distinction? Can I listen to Elisha ben Avuya those best hits, his greatest, right? Greatest hits, right? This, of course, is very real. By extension, by the way, can I keep their books on my bookshelf? Okay? I mean, this is, I'm in charge, I have a personal library at home. I'm in charge of a Kohelet Beit Midrash, or any Beit Midrash any of us might be in charge of. What do we do? Those books have to be removed. And I can think of very specific books, right, that unfortunately would the question would arise for. So that, I think, is a very real live question. So there's a very interesting dispute about exactly this question among the latter commentaries. So I give you two examples as disputing, representative of larger schools of thought that debate exactly this question, especially, may I learn from the written works and not directly from such an individual. So there's a modern day posek who passed away a relatively short number of years ago, the Shevet Halevi, Rav Vosner. Rav Vosner, in his responsa, this is volume 3, number 148, so he maintains there's no distinction. So I gave you a snippet from him. So he writes, Kimo de Amru Zichron Levracha, just as the sages, the rabbis, insisted, De Aser Lilmo Torah mi Rav She'eno Hagon, that it is prohibited to study Torah from an unfitting rabbi. Kach. Similarly, Asur Lilmo Torah Shenichtav Onidpas mi mi She'eno Hagon. He says, it's absolutely prohibited by the same token to study Torah that was written or published by such an individual, shebeli safek pogam, because this undoubtedly causes harm. So if I understand Rav Vosner correctly, what he seems to be suggesting is that of the two theories that we just adumbrated, that we mentioned, right, is it that in practice it's going to spoil me, it's going to negatively impact me, or that the Torah is inherently problematic, it would seem that he holds which one? Right? It sounds like the former to me, right? Sounds like this undoubtedly causes harm. So I think what he's saying is, look, in the end of the day, right, his claim is, and I don't know if this is so obvious, in the end of the day, it's going to cause harm no matter what. Right? In other words, reading someone is to be exposed to their ideas. An exposure to their ideas, the ideas of someone who's not representative of the kind of Malach Hashem Tzavakot that we're looking for, could be problematic. What do you think? Is that convincing? If the logic is that it might cause you to be negatively impacted by the ideas of this teacher, is there room to distinguish between the written word and a direct teacher-student relationship? What do you think?
I think it's easier to be discerning in a text, because you don't have the person. What I mean is, I think it's easier to be less influenced by the written word, even though, because you don't have the presence of the person, and. You know, even monsters look like human beings. So it's very easy to be swayed by a person who may be saying rather disturbing things. But look, he has, you know, like he has eyes, he has ears, et cetera.
Charisma, too.
Yeah, and charisma, I was going to say personality. And,
right.
So I think I would make a distinction. There's always
books can be disseminated very widely. I mean, I think they can still have an impact, you know, writing, especially today with the internet. You know, I think I make an argument both ways. I think there is a difference, but I think they can both have a negative impact.
There's also an advantage if you have someone in person who's teaching you. You can challenge them and try to refute or show the inconsistency or illogic of his approach or her approach.
Right.
So that's something you cannot do with the written word. The written word stands as it is. It can't be challenged on the spot or called on. Can't call on it.
That's interesting, too. Yeah, and there I wonder if there's a distinction between the maturity of the individual, the kind of gadol katan questions, right? In other words, you know, for adults that might be easier. For a very impressionable young man or young woman, maybe not so simple.
Right.
So I think that might be part of it as well. for sure. But that's Ravasna. So Ravasna thinks that there's no distinction, and I think exactly the conversation that we're having here now is exactly the sort of set of animating questions. There's another Achrond who's wrote a work named the Divrei Yirmiyahu, not widely known, but widely known for this comment. And he's the classic Achrond, the classic commentary, who distinguishes between the written and oral word, especially a teacher-student relationship, and he ascribes this distinction to the Rambam himself. So he says like this. We'll read it now. He says, "Amnam yikshem meod." So it's three. Derabenu b'more nevuchem nira shalamad misifrei chachmei akum. Which means, right, it's quite difficult because our rabbi knows he's commenting on the Rambams. The Rambam himself, the Rambam says, right, there's no room to study from this individual. Wait a second. How is it that the Rambam read all these great Gentile scholars who sometimes had idolatrous views, heretical views, and so on and so forth? Right? We don't accept that. He says, very interesting, the very same pasuk that the Gemara brought to justify Rabbi Meir's distinction between a gadol and a katan, the Rambam cites in the introduction to his Guide to the Perplexed, which is very interesting. As if to say, right, I'm giving you a little bit of a nugget, a little bit of a hint as to why I thought this was permissible. Right? Why? It says, right, he says, if you look at the introduction to the Guide to the Perplexed, the Rambam cites the very same verse that Rabbi Meir cited in defense of his own decision to learn from Lishan Navuya, to learn from Acher. So what's going on? So he says this is the distinction. Adoni Mori Uzakini Umori Sar Hagon Zal, from the mouth of my father I heard, Shamati, the Yesh L'chalik, that there's room to distinguish between Limud mi Pivshol Rasha, Lilmud mi Toch Sefer mi Menu. He says, yeah, there's a distinction between learning orally and learning from a book. Dimi Toch Sefer Adam Gado says, from the book of a great person, Yesh Livor Hatov Mihara, there's room to choose, to select the good from the bad. But from his mouth, it's all encompassing. He says, "Shechibur in Russia Rai." Says that very encounter is inherently problematic. It's evil. For Gorim Ra of Ashkasala Adam, it causes all sorts of evil and wickedness to destruction to come upon a person. And he says, "I have a diuk." He says, "I have evidence." A careful reading of the Gemara itself supports this contention. Because what did the Gemara say? The Gemara kept on talking. It's from last week. The Gemara keeps on talking about hearing Torah from the mouth of Elisha ben Avuya. So it's very precise. He says, V'diyekin imhara v'chul yivakshu Torah, even what we saw today, yivakshu Torah, would it say? Ni pihu, from his mouth. Why his mouth? He says, well, there's a difference. V'imav ayivakshu Torah mi pihu. Daika. He says it's very intentional, it's very specific, from his mouth. Over Gemara Maksha, and the Gemara asks again, Rabbi Meir Hecha Lamad mi Puma Dacher. Puma is Aramaic for pet. Rabbi Meir, how did he learn from the mouth of Acher? The mouth, the mouth, the mouth. Repeated again and again. Right, etc. He says, Uvazeh, with this, Yish Liyashiv Das V'derach Rabbi Nuzal. That was the basis for the Rambam's activity. Shiadav and Afsho, he understood about himself, V'kimlei, Livvor Ha'ocham Topsos Misifrehim. He understood that he had the capacity to select the food from the refuge and the garbage from when studying from those books. So this, I think, is very interesting. And by the way, this emphasis on the mouth comes not only from the Gemara, but where does the Gemara get it from? Right, it gets it from the psukim themselves. So if you jump for a moment to the last source, you'll see the psukim in Malachi. It's on page 7, the last full page. And take a look there in Pasuk Zion. So what does it say? It says, again, just cites our Pasuk, but it's telling, Ki sifse kohen yishmu das, v'torah yivakshu mi pihu. Do you see it? Toward the bottom of source 10, page 7. Right? Pasuk Zion. So in English, the lips of a priest guard knowledge, and men seek rulings from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord. Lips, mouth, the immediate connection. That's the critical piece. By the way, you could even wonder whether there's a distinction between a one-time encounter and an ongoing one. You know, it's one thing, I go to a lecture, I walk in, I walk out. It's an interesting question. But to have someone as a Rebbe, it's already a very different kind of influence. take someone under your wings and the whole nine yards. So that I hadn't seen that distinction, but I think it's plausible as well. Okay, go ahead.
So, the last line.
Yeah. Go ahead.
About selecting the books from the refuge from. Sorry, select the food from the refuge from the books. So what's he saying about the Rambam?
He's saying the Rambam felt that we don't say that we can distinguish between the good and the bad when it comes to hearing someone orally. But when we cut, but that's what, like Emily was saying before, you
right.
can be more selective when you're studying from a book. And the Rambam felt that that was exactly what was okay. So what he's saying is, he's saying that the Rambam never would have had Aristotle as a Rebbe.
You mean, but
he never would have had the,
right.
the Islamic scholars that he so revered. He wouldn't, I'm skeptical about this, by the way. But if you didn't hear. But this is what he's claiming. Right? He never would have had them as their right. teachers, his teacher directly. But through books, he felt he was protected.
But is this about the distinction between Gadol and Katan? Didn't he say that mm-hmm. there was no distinction? So is he saying here that...
Great question.
He might have made that distinction for books, but not for Facebook.
Yeah, I think that's
the implication.
I think that's right. I think I don't know exactly how he would say the Ramana de Gemara, but I think the point is that, yes, that he would say that there's Gadol and Katan only can be helpful when there's an additional protective layer. So when I'm exposed to them directly, then all bets are off. Then even the Rambam would have had to be careful. Right? This is different.
But is he saying that the Rambam said that?
That's what he's ascribing. Yeah, that's
right.
what he's ascribing to the Rambam. I think that the distinction between oral and written word is a reasonable or plausible one. I think that's a defensible view. I'm just not sure that this is true to the historical personality of the Rambam. I think to me, the Rambam would have given anything to sit with Aristotle and to talk with him about the ultimate truth. There's no way to read the Rambam and think otherwise. And others as well. Even ones that he would have disagreed with vociferously, but I think he would have been very comfortable debating them and learning from and with them and disagreeing where necessary.
Didn't he have some direct contact with Muslim philosophers?
I don't know if it was in person. I don't know if there's any evidence, the best of my knowledge, that he actually met with the Kalam and so on and so forth.
Because he cites a number of them.
Oh, he was.
Who were living in his time.
Yes, but I don't know if there's any reason to think that he actually met any of them.
You could say there's a distinction as well between someone, you know, a Gentile who's espousing a completely different philosophy and someone Jewish who's putting forth what we believe, but maybe in a different way. I mean, it goes back to your distinction that you were saying before, what mm-hmm. we're actually imparting. I mean, it's something, one's something completely different, and one's some kind of adulterated version of our version.
And which one is better, which one is worse?
I would say maybe it's our version distorted is worse.
It's worse. That's an issue, right? It's
because
ironically.
Right, because maybe you can separate, you can read that, you know,
mm-hmm.
kind of like you look at a beautiful picture, not whatever.
You know that
analogy,
when something is clearly different,
right.
we know that it's different.
You
it's when it...
for informational and not, you know, I meant like going into a church and looking at
right.
the stained glass window. I mean,
right.
that's not a good
Maybe
analogy.
That's not called studying Torah. Maybe that's a different
right.
enterprise. That's wisdom.
Right,
not
exactly,
Torah.
Kind of a different pursuit altogether.
Yeah, no, I think that makes sense. I haven't seen it, but I think that's quite logical. I think, you know what it reminds me of, in a completely different area, there's a prohibition in halacha of Baal Tosef, not allowed to add to the mitzvot. So the same irony applies there. So for example, if I perform an act that's so utterly unlike any mitzvah in the Torah, that's not Baal Tosef. You're not adding to the Torah. That's just some other thing that I do. It's when it resembles and builds on the mitzvah. So, for example, I already have the four species, and I take a fifth on Sukkot proper. If I take four entirely different species on Sukkot, that's not Baal Tosef. That's just making silly things up, right? It's just dumb. But it's not Baal Tosef, right? And if I add a fifth species on 20th day of Kislev, right? right? So that's also not Baal Tosef. You're not adding to the holiday. So
a fifth cup to the Arba Kosos on the Seder?
That might be, although there it might be different because it's not biblical to begin with. It's just a rabbinic obligation. But that might be a rabbinic... it depends also how you represent the cup, right? Because the fifth cup of Eliyahu, some people at least have. They don't drink necessarily.
Right.
But it also depends on if you say, this is an obligation, I'm adding to this. So I suppose I'm just having some more wine, right? Is this a fifth cup, or is this more of the fourth cup.
Right. What about something like Coast Miriam?
Right, because I'm not there. I'm not representing it as the rabbis require. One is required to have five cups. What I'm saying is, I'm having there are four cups, and I'm having as
a symbolic
separate thing. So I'm not adding. Again, it's and that's the irony. It has to be adding to the mitzvah, and if it's too close, then it is the mitzvah. That's the fourth, more of the fourth cup. If it's too distant, I'm saying it's a different thing. That's also going to be okay. Or if it's in a different day altogether, or something like that. But it's only where it's got. It's again, it's similar. This it's the Torah, but it's a little bit different. It's the same kind of tension, the same kind of irony.
But this is a very large topic, but I just want to throw it out there because it always occurred to me, maybe misguidedly, that Rabbinic Judaism is all a matter of Tosif.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't it?
It's a great question.
How do we look at that?
Yeah, that's a series right there. There is. And it's tricky because the Torah itself says when the rabbis add, you should listen to them.
Right. Mm.
So is it?
I'm
saying the Torah is building in. It's interesting.
Yeah. So is it a matter of one way to justify it or to understand it is that what the rabbis are doing about the unpacking?
Right. So is it unpacking? Is it protecting?
Oh,
and
yes,
is protecting?
Reis Yagla
Torah might be different. You know, these kinds of things. So there's a huge literature about this issue.
In this
series on this primer in the rabbinic on the halachic process that I'm hoping to start working on, I'll definitely be touching on that.
Okay.
So when I write it up at some point, I'll send you a draft. Give me comments. That would be much appreciated. That's the plan. Okay. Good. The next response on the side I gave to you in Hebrew, I didn't get a chance to translate it in English and I couldn't find anything online, so I'm going to give you, I'll give you the summary outside, but you have the Hebrew text here. This is a pretty painful one. It's a little close to home for some of us because it's about a very well-known response among Rav Moshe Feinstein, Ibn Ezra Chilakovsim, in Tzadi Vav 196, in that section of his Shuv Shelu Shuvot. And Rav Moshe here is dealing with a very well-known musical personality, who has had major influence on the Jewish community. He doesn't name the person in this tshuva, but ultimately developed a negative reputation. The negative reputation that Rav Moshe knows of, and at least he describes here, is that this person sings in a co-ed environment, okay, and encourages co-ed, I don't think he just means singing, but co-ed fraternization in a way that's not appropriate, right? Not sanua, in Rav Moshe's view. I will add that it is widely known that there are much more significant concerns regarding this individual, and yet we have his minyanim all the time and we call them by his name. I have, I mentioned last year that I'm fortunate to have a number of wonderful role models around these issues who have really thought and grappled with these issues and taken stands. I mentioned last night Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the former Yeshiva of Gush, who stood out about in the context of a very prominent rabbi leader in the religious Zionist community. I did not mention last time that I have an uncle as well, my Tova's uncle, Rabbi Mark Drach. Drach is now the executive director of Rabbinical Council of America, but for the 8 years before that, he had founded and oversaw an organization called J-Safe. J-Safe, I don't know how active it is now that he's not. I don't think he's involved to the best of my knowledge at this point. Certainly not on a very regular basis. But J-Safe was founded with an eye toward creating standards in our community institutions, shuls, schools, summer camps, and so on and so forth, around creating best practices and training for dealing with issues surrounding abuse and the like. Unfortunately, he came to this through his time in the rabbinate. He was in the pulpit for, I think, 22 years, and he saw lots of things and cases came to him. He became involved in dealing with these kinds of things, and from the pastoral side, he saw the sort of the devastation of people who had been really hurt. Not necessarily in cases of rabbinic abuse so much. I think the cases he saw were more spousal, child, you know, family kinds of situations that might come to a pulpit rabbi. So he became very involved in these kinds of things, and he's also very sensitive to these issues. And to this day, he is not comfortable, at least going using the name of this singer, and he would say, "You want to have a musical Kabbalat Shabbat? Go for it." He doesn't want to use the name, which is I think very principled in a way. He knows family members too, like from the other side, and people who were involved in these kinds of situations and hurt from the other side. So that's doesn't get any more real than this. Rav Moshe was asked the question. He didn't necessarily know about those other allegations, which are widely known, fortunately, at this point. But he says what he knows, which is that, you know, we know that he started off in Lakewood and he went in a different path. Right? He didn't stay in yeshiva and all those kinds of things. So the question was, can we sing his songs? That was Rav Moshe's question. Right? It's like, what do you mean? Like, of course we do that. Well, Rav Moshe was asked. Question. Like, who sings any other songs? That's all we know, right? I mean, let's be real here. Rav Moshe doesn't say that, but let's be real here, okay? So there'd be a lot to unpack and undo. And the good news is, I don't know good news, but the reality is that Rav Moshe responds that it's okay to sing the songs. But in the way that and even to use his name. He says, you want to be Machmir, Yirei Shamayim, you can feel free to do so, but it's not mandatory to avoid using the name. And he explains why that is, but in the course of his response to him, he says some really interesting things. One thing he says is, he comes to Emily's question earlier, right? Emily, you asked about before and after. At one point, this doesn't help totally for this case, but in the course of this discussion, he does draw that distinction between the before and after, and he insists, and this is the widely accepted view, that the Torah that we're talking about is Torah that came after someone left the community in terms of faith commitments, in terms of the moral, ethical behavior, whatever it might be, and so on and so forth. So that's a distinction that he draws. That's number one. And he brings evidence to that effect. Number two, he distinguishes, interestingly, between Torah knowledge and Shirei Kodesh, religious songs. True that they're meant for inspiration, but it's not the same as actually studying Torah. It's an interesting, it cuts both ways, right? I mean, I could be a musical mentor, and what I can do is someone teaching them Jewish music can, for some students, be even more compelling than, right, or other things, right? And then student-mentor relationship. But that's what he says. He says, in his opinion, that's a different kind of thing. And he says, certainly in that case, he thinks it would be a different story and not the equivalent of teaching Torah, which is interesting as well.
That's a general question in the world of art. How can you separate the art from the artist in the sense of,
sure, you know,
Wagner is the prime example,
the Nazi Germany, right, questions that we've grappled with as a community for 7 years, sure.
And yeah, we grappled with in the medical field, because there were certain medical advances made with the experiments with the Holocaust victims.
Yeah.
And does the medical field can they, mm-hmm, use that information, yeah, to advance the state of the science or not?
Right. Absolutely.
So ethical issues here.
Yeah, so definitely intersects with these issues. It's interesting. Although I haven't...
back to whether you want to promote that person or not promote him, or whether you're going to be led astray or not. It's a different thing. Whether it's appropriate to raise that person up, or whether it's a matter of cure of them, what you're getting is kind of adulterated. Because I would say with songs is an example which isn't true, but in a case about, you know, some people might not know what they're listening to or where it comes from. It's not exactly the same as learning from a teacher, or even learning from a book that has an attribution there. You know, you see exactly who
Well, even if you call it their songs and we're singing, you're singing.
Well, I guess if you call it their song, but a lot of times people are singing these songs, they don't necessarily know whose songs they're singing.
Right.
They might assume, but you know.
Right, correct. I think his whole truth is assuming that you know.
That you know.
But I think if you didn't, I think he would add that to the list and say that as well. He also says that the distinction between teaching Torah and, between some different kinds of levels of sinfulness. He says, you know, it's one thing if you become a heretic, He does not talk about more severe transgressions, but become active transgressions. But he says that's one thing, and then performing, you know, in a non-sanua fashion in front of mixed crowds, says that's not the same thing. You know, even if Rav Moshe finds that to be inappropriate, but and problematic, but that's not the same thing as someone who's completely left the faith commitments of our community and yet is going to continue teaching the Torah as if it's no different. So that's also a distinction that he draws. But this becomes a very important tshuva, not only because of the reality of the question that he addressed, but also because he draws a number of these distinctions and delineates the categories in a way that's very practical. One additional question that comes up, just to kind of round out the discussion, is the question of, okay, but let's say someone, fine, they were evil, and let's say we were no longer going to learn. Let's say even the individual, like as a teacher-student relationship, but what about the question of reinstatement? Right? What about the question of someone who repents? Right, someone who repents. So there are sources about this, and the Rambam actually writes explicitly, it starts on the bottom of page 5, it really runs to page 6. I gave you, this is from the Shulchan Aruch, but it's drawn directly from the Rambam. So the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch are essentially identical. So the language in the Mechaber is, Harav she'ino holeich, again, top page 6, Harav she'ino holeich b'derech tova, a rabbi who does not walk in the proper path, afal pi she'chacham gadol hu, even though he's a great scholar, v'chol ha'am tzurichim lo, and the entire nation is dependent on this individual, in le'meidin mimeneo she'achazor le'mutav, says we don't study from him until one returns to proper behavior. Implicit. Right, is that if you do tshuva, exactly, if you do tshuva, then you can be restored to that position. That's in Shulchan Aruch, right? And that's generally accepted, right? Where it becomes complex is what I mentioned last week, which is, what?
When they don't repent,
or how do you define repentance? Right, how do you define repentance? And again, right, in these, right, how do you determine the sincerity of one's repentance? Like, on the one hand, you don't want to question someone's authenticity, their integrity, they look like they've repented, but okay, I mean.
But what about things that you wrote at that time that goes back? Do they become okay then?
Right, then maybe that at that point that would be okay. Well, because presumably that would be part of what we're talking about, right?
They would have to take that back.
You put it, bring it back on the bookshelf. Okay, call it back in.
The person would have to say, well, look, what I said there was, yeah, you have to deny that he meant that or whatever. I mean, say you said something in writing that was very objectionable.
Okay, right. That might be different. I think here what we're talking about is writings that the contents of the writings are no different than had they not been
right.
Objectionable. No, but
right,
that's already a different
right,
kind
right.
of thing. That's right. That's fair too.
So see a parallel with the too big to fail.
We're going to come to that in a second. Yeah.
No, I mean, if we're talking about an important rabbi,
right?
It's comparable, at least it seems to me, to the economic thing of the right. 2008 with.
So I'm saying we're going to come to that in a second. Of does the caliber,
oh.
Right? Tricky, but that's not what the Rambam's saying here.
Yeah.
Or the Shulchan Aruch. They're just saying in general. Now, again, the even more complex question is, as I mentioned, in cases of abuse, of child abuse in particular, because as I said, the rate of recidivism is extraordinarily high. It's almost impossible to prove with confidence, and there are many poskim who say that's a different story. Right? That okay, it's one thing to give the guy an aliyah in shul, but you're going to put them back in the classroom, and that's insane. That's not. We don't have. I mean, it's very, very difficult to establish that with real confidence for our children. So that already many say is a different kind of story. But I do know of an incident in which there was a person living in a major community in New Jersey, about whom rumors had spread, and correct rumors. There were factual rumors that this individual had been involved in some abusive behavior toward children, and this person underwent intensive therapy over the course of a decade and worked closely with the rabbi of a local community not to start to teach in a school or to have any sort of communal position, but this is a person who, according to, I don't know the particulars of the case, but according to the testimony of a very responsible rabbi that I know and trust, had really recommitted himself to starting again and to turning over a new leaf and worked unbelievably hard for a very long period of time. And the rabbi worked together with a group of community members who had volunteered to sit on a group that would work with this individual for the purpose of reintegration to the community. And after this period of time, the rabbi, together with these community members, 8 or 9 community members, circulated a letter in which they said that we understand the background, we want to encourage the community to invite this person over to your Shabbos table, to consider this person a full-fledged member of the community. He does not in any way deny his past behavior, but we can attest that he has rehabilitated himself. It's remarkable. I don't know.
So far, so good.
I haven't heard anything negative. All we were talking about is giving this person an aliyah and having them over
for lunch.
And then they go home. And that was it. I think that's a remarkable example because, you know, we so overcorrect appropriately in the other direction because of our unfortunate history. And where is there room for, right? Is there someone who made major mistakes but really is that exception? You know, really made that commitment to start over. And we don't believe in condemning someone forever. You know, but our bias is so, and appropriately so, like, just protect the kids and protect the community, and you're one of those people, right? And that's not okay, and rightfully so, because we need to protect our children, we need to protect our community, but, you know, can we be responsible on the other side as well? These are hard things, but I don't know. I thought that was a striking example. Okay, two final points, and then we'll wrap it up. This too big to fail, Emily, point that you made really did, I think, was a perfect segue to the next set of short set of sources, because alongside the question of a teacher-student kind of relationship or somehow learning from this individual, there's a question of public positions. It's a separate question, but one I think we'd be derelict if we didn't at least mention in this context. So let's say you have someone who's too big to fail. Too big to fail. And let's say there are rumors that quietly circulate or publicly circulate about that individual. So now it's one thing to say, okay, you can't, let's say they're child abuse, God forbid, allegations. So it's one thing to say you can no longer teach our students. That's crystal clear. Fine. But do we embarrass this individual publicly, or do we just quietly retire them? Let's say they're private allegations.
Depends if they're ready. There's a real life case. Depends if they're ready to be retired.
Okay.
That is to say, one particular case that's been very prominent in New York is the person just does not acknowledge that what he has done is wrong. And I think after decades, he is finally out of the picture. Mm-hmm. But kicking and screaming, I think some people may know what I'm talking about here.
I know very well, yeah.
So I think that's a piece of it. Is he ready? Is the offender ready to say, I'm going to retire from this thing?
Hmm. Right. Tough questions. Right. Okay, fine. But you would say, though, just to stay on this case, but you would say that, in theory, if these were private allegations, that the administration of, or the officers of a school, the administrators of a school, whatever it might be, learned about, summer camp, etc., that if it had not been circulated privately and they could respect to this individual sideline that person and work out a quiet arrangement, there's no reason to go public as long as people are protected.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Which I think makes good sense. Let's say it was public.
Well, this particular case went public because the person wouldn't retire.
Right, and so someone, right. So. New York Times tends to make things public. Yes.
So the person who submitted the news to the mm-hmm. New York Times claimed that it was because the person did not accept any responsibility.
Right. No, right. So, okay, so let's say, but let's say, so if it's public, then at that point we may need to. Why?
Because there's certain positions of authority and morality, even though unfortunately it doesn't apply, doesn't seem to apply to the secular government, but in a religious community, and I would certainly say in the Jewish community, there isn't even room for you don't want this to be in the public eye. It's number one, it's distracting.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing. Could we please get to the business at hand and running a shul, being good teachers, etc., and rather than, oh, you know what's going on in XY community?
So you're saying it's important to be transparent about it because that allows us to just deal with it and to kind of close that chapter a little bit more easily and move on to the next. Whereas if it's kept private, then it might fester.
And if it's public, there's also a tacit association and even, you know, support that you're offering an individual who the public knows has done something.
Right. There's a potential Chil Hashem element there.
Yeah, that.
Right. I mean, we sometimes think that Chil Hashem means that you can't publicize something, but I think we've learned over the last number of decades that sometimes the opposite is the case, that the Chil Hashem is when we don't speak publicly against certain kinds of behaviors. When we say Shanda. Shanda. What? It's a Shanda. Right? That phrase is. Done such irreparable harm. Okay, so nice. Okay, so it's interesting. The Gemara deals with this. Take a look. Our last couple sources here. So later on that same page of Gemara, Mori Katan Yizayin Rel Aleph 17a, Amrav Huna Beusha Hiskino Avbeistin Shesarach. Let's say the person's too big to fail. Let's say it's an Av Beistin, the head of the Beistin. Right? So he says in the community of Usha, they established that this individual who went off, Shesarach, who sinned, right? So in Minadinoso, we do not publicly excommunicate this individual. Ella Omerlo, rather we say to him, he kaved v'shev beveska. Be honored. In other words, go accept a very generous retirement package. Okay? Just go away quietly, sit at home and enjoy your retirement. Soak it up. Chazar v'sarach, however, if then he went back and sinned yet again, minadzin oso, for exactly the reasons that we were just talking about, b'vnei chilul Hashem. So then we excommunicate this individual because the concern for the desecration of God's name. So it's exactly this tension, right? Why embarrass them unnecessarily? But if it's repeated and it's going to get public, become public, then already we have no choice. Our hand has been forced. Upliga d'rei Shlakish, or Shlakish actually says no. Even then, we hold off. He says, "Damrei Shlakish hamet chacham shesarach ein minadin osod defarhesi." We try very hard to protect this individual, and he quotes the pasuk to kaseo kalayla. You should cover it over. The language there is like very, you know, Shanda oriented. But even according to Reish Lakish, there are those who add in the later authorities that as a matter of bottom line Prakta Halacha, if it truly becomes completely public and it really already is a Chil Hashem, then at a certain point we have no choice, even according to Reish Lakish, but to speak out. What's interesting as well is that the Rambam rules in the laws of Sanhedrin, Perek Yizayin Halacha Tes, in source 8, that there's a position of Rosh Yeshiva that once they've been pushed out of their position, even if they do tshuva, we still cannot restore them to their position. This is interesting. This is sort of the inverse of Emily's too large to fail. In other words, sometimes you're so large that we can never fully put the past behind us. And so therefore we have to say, you know what, we're just not going to restore you that position because it's stained.
In other words, we apply a stricter standard to those who are in the highest position.
That's right, yes. And we have that in Judaism. You have that motif in Judaism and other places as well.
We have it
that's
in
right. That's right.
And the rabbis say that he is judged by a stricter
Kichur Hasara.
Right. So the things he would do, you know, which we normally wouldn't be so critical of, like, you know, hitting the rock instead of speaking to it.
Right. That's right.
He received severe punishment.
Right. That's right.
Not being able to go into Eretz Israel.
Yeah. Absolutely. Jerry's absolutely 100% on. Right on. It could be slightly different, or it could be the same. Not sure. Meaning, it might be that. If I'm one issue is I'm personally held to a higher standard, and the other one is because of my public stature, the Chil Hashem will trail me in the community no matter what. So it's not so much I'm Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore God is more exacting, but more because Moshe occupies this very public role, so it's impossible for him to fully distance himself. Whereas someone who's kind of in a less prominent position maybe can kind of reinvent themselves more easily. Interesting. That's what he says. Avor Rosh Yeshiva Shechata. He says Malkin Aso Ve'inu Chozer L'Sraruto. He says he cannot return to that position of authority. Gamino Chozer Oskecha Ben Sanhedrin, and he can't go down either. Can't just become an everyman on the Sanhedrin. Shemalin Makodesh Vein Moriden. He says because you only go up. You can't. We're not going to throw you down a notch. So he says essentially you've been eliminated from your position. But I think this is interesting. And again, this is all aside from the question of whether or not I can learn from this person. Right? In other words, coming back to the base of based in Shesorach, right? We're not allowed to learn from him. That's not a question. Malach Hashem Tzedakos. Do we announce it publicly or do we privately retire them? That already is the question that we're dealing with here. But it's a given or that we're not going to learn from this individual. And by the way, if you take a look at Source 9, the Radvaz of David ben Zimra, chief rabbi of Cairo in the 16th century, confirms this. He says, you can't, in terms of the explanation we just gave for that final source, the sins of a Nasi, of a prince, of a leader in the Jewish community at that level, of the first order, those are considered as if they were committed publicly, and there is thus an especially grave defamation of God's name. You can't get away from that. At a certain point, it's impossible to fully put that in the background. And so we can't necessarily restore such an individual to that position. We've been given no choice. Okay, so this is, of course, not the most pleasant of topics, as we said, but obviously a very important one. But I wanted to add by circling back to this idea that, to conclude, that coming back to this point that we made that about the about this idea that the Torah itself has somehow been infected negatively by this teaching. And I think that that's a very interesting and important point, and I think is a more positive spin on some of the issues we've been talking about, which can be a little bit dispiriting, which is as follows. If we really believe that the reason that we cannot study from a Torah teacher who has stained him or herself in a particular kind of way is not just because I might be led astray, but because there's something inherently wrong or lacking in that teaching, I think the flip side of that is it says something very profound and beautiful about the nature of the teacher-student relationship in Judaism. And Emily, you were kind of touching on this earlier as well. So the composer and then the composition, can you separate? And all of that. And I think this suggestion that the Torah of a Torah teacher is inherent, is somehow that our relationship itself animates that which I have received from you, I as a student, from you the teacher, I think is a very beautiful and powerful statement. And I even wonder if that's part of the distinction between, if we hold the distinction between the oral and the written word. Not just because I'm going to influence you more in the oral word, but because there's something qualitatively different. That's what I distinguished before between the lecture and an ongoing relationship. It's one thing, I'm going to open a book. It's one thing, I'm going to even go out to hear you talk. Okay, I heard you and we're done. And it's not just a question of influence, but that's just, there's no, this isn't the same sort of relationship. But when we have an ongoing, long-term Rebbe Talmud relationship, that's already not just an opportunity for greater influence, for good or for bad, but it's something more than that. There is something about my Torah personality. If teaching Torah is not just an intellectual enterprise, but a real merging of minds, a real relationship that is built between the two people that helps to craft me, the student, as a Torah personality, then that is a very powerful statement that, yes, sometimes can be manifest in negative sorts sorts of ways in these spoiled, these unfortunate relationships, but I think in a healthy relationship, I think actually says something very beautiful and very inspiring about that connection. I think if we take a look back at the Psukim in Malachi that were cited in the larger context, I think we see this as well. So Malachi, just to give context, is delivering a scathing rebuke of the Jewish people and of the priests in particular. And he points out that for him, the role of the Kohan, Malachi is prophesying at the beginning of the Second Temple period. So the Beis HaMikdash has been rebuilt, but there's already a move toward what we call Rabbinic Judaism. In other words, yes, we're performed, the priests have that role, but they're also Torah teachers. And essentially what he says is he rips into the tribe of Levi for defying the covenant with God. And he says, you know, there was once upon a time when Pasuk Hey, Briti Haytayi Toach Hayim HaShalom, there was a time I had a covenant with him of life and well-being. He stood in awe of my name. There was reverence there. Torah Emenah Yetabefiu Vavlavim Tzabes Vatabeshalom Yishar Lachiti Rabbi Nishimi Avonai. He taught with integrity and everything was good. And everything was great. Why? And then it comes to our pasuk. Ki sifti kon yishmu dad v'torah yivakshu mipihu. Lips of a priest guard knowledge, and men seek rulings from his mouth. Ki malach Hashem tzavakotu. But he says, you have abandoned the bris halev. Shichatem sartem nadrach. Ichshaltem rabbim b'torah. Shichatem brit halev yomar Hashem tzavakotu. You have turned away from the course. You have made many stumble through your rulings and corrupted the covenant of the Levites and the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to punish you accordingly, says God. A very harsh passage, but I think what it shows is exactly this idea. The role of the Levian, the role of the teachers of Torah, is not just an intellectual one. There is a Brit, there is a covenant, there is a meeting of minds between the teacher and the student. It's meant to be inspiring. It's meant to be, ki sifte kon yishmu dat. I have a question. I'm going to go to my Rebbe. I'm going to go to my teacher, my rabbi, to ask a question. There's going to be an encounter that represents a covenant with God. There's something familiar. There's something profound here that's familial. There's something profound that's taking place in terms of this connection that ultimately I become connected to God through this relationship. And so I think what it really shows us is that although it's true that unfortunately in tragic circumstances this can go awry, and that's the focus of our topic, but still the ideal of sifsei kohen yishmu dat, the relationship between a teacher and student of Torah, are so much deeper to me as someone who spends so much of my time with younger people and teaching Torah to that next generation. But I think for all of us, we all have those teachers in our lives and we all have those relationships. It gives us a very beautiful and uplifting, inspiring kind of model for what a Torah teaching relationship really is. And I think ultimately, if you'd ask me what the silver lining of our topic is, it's A, that hopefully we've come somewhere in the last couple of decades in terms of doing a little bit better around these issues. There's a lot more work to be done, but I do think we've made significant strides as a community. We should be proud of that, but also never give up that work and continue those efforts and to really push ahead. There's much more work that needs to be done, unfortunately, but also to realize that the positive ideal of the teacher-student relationship is still out there, one to which I think we can and ought aspire, and I think that that's a very uplifting message as well. So with that, I think hopefully it's a positive message with which to go into Hanukkah and in general, the optimistic days that are coming, Hanukkah and break, and whatever the technical term for the coincidence of December 25th and Hanukkah might be. And I look forward and enjoy those who have a break of some sort, enjoy your time. And I look forward to continuing with rabbinic censorship when we come back on Tuesday, January 3rd. Thank you.
Yeah, I one second.